Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 10. We're in verse 1 through 16 this morning. This past weekend, my boy and I had a great weekend. We had a daddy-son lunch, went to Wendy's, had some burgers. While we were having lunch, I asked my son, "Do you want to be like me?" Now, I realize that that's a loaded question, and I'm sort of baiting him. I don't know how I would have responded had he said no. But I was pretty sure that his answer was going to be in the affirmative. And so I asked him, "Hudson, do you want to be like me?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, tell me what it is that you want to be like." Now I'm really reaching. He said, "A Christian and tall." "I can help you with the Christian part. I can lead you in that. But genes will determine whether you're tall or not, Hudson." That afternoon, we went home. And we had some work to do on the property, had some farming work to do on the old property, had to maintain some things at the house, at the farm. I talk as if that's true. I chopped down a tree last week, and I did a little dance whenever I slayed that giant. No longer going to be a threat to my family. So we felled that tree last week and had to come back and clean up all the branches and, you know, get it nice and clean. So Hudson and I, Friday afternoon, we were going to do that together. And I was out there raking. You know, we brought all the branches to a pile and did a little fire. And I was out there raking, working hard. And Hudson was out there. He was working hard, but in this particular moment, he was leaning on his rake. And I said, "Hudson, do you want to be like me?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Follow me. Do what I'm doing. Do what I'm doing." There's a lot of truth in that. In that moment, we were simply raking leaves. But we were doing much more than that. In fact, I was teaching him what it means to work hard, to care for his property, to be respectful of what he owns. I was teaching him something of what made me, right? And if he's going to be like me, then he has to follow me. And to follow someone means to do what they do. And in that conversation, I said, "Hudson, do you understand what a Christian is?" And he said, "Yes, someone who loves Jesus." I said, "Yes, someone who loves Jesus, but more than that, someone who follows Jesus. That's what a Christian is. Someone who follows Christ. Someone who does what Jesus does, thinks how he thinks, love how he loves, speaks how he speaks. That is what a Christian is." Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that when Christ calls us, he bids us to come and die. If you are a Christian, I hope that you spend at least part of your day, every day, asking Jesus to help you understand what it means for you to die that day. After all, he said, "If you want to follow me, take up your cross daily and follow me." So I hope that if you're a follower of Christ, that you are asking Jesus, "What does it look like today for me to follow you? What practical things do I need to do today? What thoughts do I need to think? What things do I need to surrender? What does it look like for me to follow Jesus today?" Now, obviously, that's going to look differently for each one of us. He's placed a different calling. He's put you in different places. He's given you different gifts and skills. And so what it looks like for you to die every day, what it looks like for you to follow Jesus every day, will look different than what it does for me. Last week we looked at 9:51 through 62. And we saw there that Jesus had this mission focus, 100% focus on the mission at hand. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and all that Jerusalem entails, the betrayal, the rejection, the shame, the beating, the cross, the resurrection, and then glory. All that Jerusalem entails, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He's focused on his mission. And then that begins, verse 9:51, begins this major section that concludes at the end of chapter 19, and it's the way to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for these 10 chapters, and he's teaching his disciples what it means to follow him. He called three men to follow him, and they make up excuses. There's initial passion, follow you wherever you go. But first, and we're left hanging. Do they follow Jesus or not? I think Luke left us hanging so that we would insert ourselves in that passage and say, would I follow Jesus if I didn't have a home? Would I follow Jesus if he asked me to leave my father or my family? Would I be faithful all the way to Jerusalem? In the very next passage we're looking at here in chapter 10, verse 1 through 16, believe that Jesus gives us some principles of discipleship, what it looks like to follow Jesus, what it looked like for Hudson to follow me on Friday was raking leaves, doing what I do, prioritizing what I prioritize. And we're going to see in this passage one glimpse of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Let's read verse 1 and 2. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now look, it says, sent them ahead of him. That is literally before his face. Remember that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, right? He set his face. And now these 72, he sends before his face. Do you see the connection with the mission? Jesus was on mission. And now he sends out these people not to just go enjoy the countryside. He didn't send them out on a sightseeing adventure. He sends them out before his face to go into the cities and into the towns that he's going to go to on his way to Jerusalem. There's a connection between what these people are doing and the mission of Jesus. These men are being sent out on mission. And Jesus was on mission to seek and to save the lost. Now, it says 72 in the ESV. There's also a note there at the bottom. If you have the ESV, there's a note. It says some manuscripts say 70. In your Bible, you might, if you have a different translation, you might see 70. Don't be alarmed. Equally reliable transcripts have 70 and 72. So it's unclear, and it's unnecessary to discern whether they were 72 or 70 messengers that Jesus sent out. What is clear is that this group of people represents every nation of the world. In Genesis chapter 10, in the Hebrew text, there are 70 nations. And in the Greek translation of Genesis 10, there's 72. 72 nations, or 70 nations, whichever way it is, of the world. Jesus is sending out messengers to the world. The message that they are going to take out, the mission of God, transcends the Jews and Israel, and is indeed for every nation of the world. Every tribe and every tongue and every nation needs and deserves the gospel to be preached to them. Every person alive on the planet should have the gospel preached to them. And Jesus sends out the 72, or the 70, sends them out, symbolic of going to the nations, says that he sent out 72 others, as in other than the 12, other than the 12 disciples, other than the apostles, 72 others. And this will be significant when we get to the Great Commission here in just a moment. It says that he sent them out two by two. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, God's judgment or the pronouncement of guilt upon a person required witnesses too. And in the instructions that Jesus sends these 70 out with, or 72 out with in pairs, comes judgment. The judgment that they will warn about will be a just and a right judgment by God. He sends them out two by two. He says to them, the harvest is plentiful. God is at work in the world. God is busy raking leaves all over the world. In the Quad Cities, in the United States, and globally. God is out there raking in souls. You standing on a rake? Or are you raking too? Jesus tells these men, the harvest is plentiful. There are souls to save. There are souls to be sought. Get to work. He gives them several instructions. First, Jesus told them to pray earnestly. Second part of verse 2 says, therefore, because the harvest is plentiful, because there's lots of work to do, therefore, pray earnestly. Pray earnestly, sincerely. Want this. Don't be passive in this. Be genuine in your desire to partner with God, that workers will be sent out into the harvest. So the first thing we should do is pray for more workers. Now, who are the workers? Jesus has sent 72 people out into the harvest and says, pray for more workers. Who are these that they should pray for? Well, Jesus has sent these men out on a ministry of multiplication. We see in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, what we call the Great Commission. And just before Jesus ascended into heaven, the very last things he said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And I am with you even to the end of the age. This is Jesus' departing words to his disciples. And I think there's a tendency within the church today to see that passage, the Great Commission, and to passively assume that these are instructions to the 12 disciples. Maybe pastors, maybe missionaries also have this calling. Jesus says, make disciples who make disciples. Let me explain how I got there. Jesus said, make disciples and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you, including the command to make disciples. You see, God's plan to take the gospel around the world is not that a few men and women would go, but that every follower of Christ would make followers of Christ who make followers of Christ. That's the plan. That is the raking of the leaves. God's out there raking. Jesus out there raking. Follow me. How do you do that? How do you do this practically? A couple ways, but let me just say this, that there has to be a willingness to be part of the answer of that very prayer. Look, if you're a Christian, you should want to obey everything that Jesus says, right? Okay, so Jesus said here, pray that the Lord would send out harvesters or laborers into the harvest, right? Okay, so that's a command. We should do that. We should pray earnestly that God does that. The reality is this is one of the few prayers that Jesus intends that we would be part of the answer to. If we pray earnestly that the Lord would send out laborers, then that means that we would also be going out as laborers and answering the prayer ourselves. Of course, we want his blessing on that, but there has to be this willingness to be part of the answer. How are disciples made? How are laborers brought up? Disciples make disciples. Followers of Christ make followers of Christ. It doesn't happen automatically. Now, how can we be part of the answer? A couple of ways. One is we can go. Each one of you could sell everything you have and go. Each one of you could sell everything you have and go somewhere in the world and get to work in the harvest. All that's required is a willingness to go. Lord, if you want me to go, I'll go. Are you willing? Each one of you could go on a short-term mission trip. Wildwood sent a team last year to Guatemala for 10 days. This coming summer, we're going to send a team somewhere within driving distance of the Quad Cities. Next year, we're praying about sending someone to the other side of the globe, or several somebodies, to the other side of the planet to take the gospel to the nations. Each one of you could do that if you're willing. Every one of you can harvest where you are. Here's the mindset that I think we ought to have. If the Lord allows you to stay in the Quad Cities, harvest here. If God lets you stay here, harvest here. There are 450,000 people that live in the Quad City area. Based on what I've seen and what I know, I'm guessing somewhere between 200,000 and 300,000 people do not have a meaningful, real, legitimate relationship with Christ. The harvest is plentiful, right in our backyard. We can labor and labor and labor and never completely reap the harvest in the Quad Cities. Every one of us that is following Jesus should look around us and see that the harvest is full. The second way that we can be part of the answer is that we can support, like with money. Jesus wants your money. Yes, it's true. Jesus wants your money. Jesus gave it to you in the first place. What you have is because of Jesus. And he wants you to align your priorities with your money, with his mission in the world. One that looks like supporting the local ministry of Wildwood Church, and I am so grateful. I don't take this for granted that for the last 3 years, Wildwood has fully funded, exceeded the budget, and I'm so grateful for that. It allows us to not only support the ministry programs that reach out to families and singles and everyone here. It supports the staff so that we can be focused on our job. It pays for these lights and the heat and plowing the parking lot. And we send out over a dozen missionaries in gospel ministry around the world. And your funds are supporting Jesus' mission in the Quad Cities, in Illinois, the United States, and around the world. I'm thankful to you for that. The harvest is plentiful. Even when it feels like darkness is encroaching. Does it feel like darkness is encroaching? Feels like darkness is encroaching to me. Don't grow weary. The harvest has always been plentiful. Jesus has people in every culture. When Paul was in Corinth, Jesus reassured him that there were many people in that city who had not yet believed, and yet he calls them my people. The harvest is plentiful. Paul, don't be afraid. Look at what it says in Acts 18. Jesus said to Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Get to work raking, Paul. Rake, rake, rake. For I am with you. There's that I am with you again, right? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Matthew 28. Go out and make disciples, and I'm with you always. You want to experience the closeness of Christ? You want to know that God is, that Jesus is with you? Go where he goes, do what he does. Be part of his mission. He tells Paul, I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. Maybe not in Corinth, maybe not at that time, Paul. We'll get to that in a second. But look at what Jesus says. I have many in this city who are my people. None had yet believed. Jesus saw the city and he saw the souls of his people. And he says, Paul, I want you to go as a laborer into the harvest and bring in the souls. I wonder what he looks, or I wonder what he sees when he looks at the Quad Cities. Do you think that Jesus has many people in the Quad Cities who have not yet believed? Do you? I think he does. I think Jesus has people in the Quad Cities that have not yet believed. I think they are your neighbors. I think they are your coworkers. I think they are your family members. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's you. Thank you for being here today. When Jesus sees the Quad Cities, he sees his people who have not yet believed. Who's going to go after him? Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. You see that God is sovereign here. He is the Lord over the harvest. That's why Jesus can say, I have many people in the city, even though they've not yet believed. God's saving mission is fully under his control. No matter how dark or desperate a community feels, God always has a harvest that is plentiful. And all it requires of us is a willingness to go. Are you willing? Are you willing to go? Get the rake. If you're a Christian, you've got the rake. You willing to put it to use? I mean, look, God is the one that's doing the real excuse me, the saving work anyway. God's the one that does the real saving work. He just uses us, so we need to pray for opportunities to go. Look at what Acts 13 and 16 says. It says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God's hand is sovereign here. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. The Lord opened this woman's heart to believe the gospel message. All Paul needed was a willingness to go and to speak. The Lord did the work. John 6 says, everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And how do I know this? I know this by experience. I was dead in sin, and I was made alive in Christ. Ephesians 2. I was dead in sin, I was made alive in Christ, and if you're in Christ, the same thing happened to you. You were dead in sin, and you were made alive. And the reality is that any person on the face of the planet can be saved. How do we know that? Because you were. Some of us have a reluctance to go to people that we don't think are good enough to be saved. I'm just saying what we're all thinking. When we think about what it means to take the gospel to someone, and I say your neighbor, and you know that he's an alcoholic and a drug addict, you're like, well, must be my other neighbor. We forget that we were dead in sin and made alive in Christ. We want to go to people that have potential, right? Potential to believe the gospel. The gospel says that you had zero potential to believe until God intervened in your life, which means your neighbor, your family member, your loved one, your friend, your coworker that seems to have zero potential, the Lord can do a work in their life. All that is required of you is a willingness to go. Are you willing to go? Are you willing to go? How do we express a willingness to go? I think there are three things that we need to ask the Lord to do. One is open our eyes. Open our eyes to see people the way Jesus sees people, to see their souls, to see that they need Jesus, that they need forgiveness. Open our eyes, Lord, and help us to see. That's a dangerous prayer, because now you're going to be walking through the grocery store and you're going to see a woman or a man or a child, off, maybe not a child, but you're going to see a man or a woman off in the distance. And you're going to see them in a way that you've never saw someone before. And you're going to be compelled to go talk to them. Or maybe they're standing in front of you at the checkout line. And you see their soul. And you realize God has set up a divine appointment. I'm here not for milk, I'm here for a soul. Second thing. Be ready. Look, you can't just stumble out of bed at the last second, rush through a morning routine, stumble your way to work, work all day, come home, rush through the evening, and throw yourself in bed and think that you're ready to share the gospel. There has to be some discipline in your life. There has to be a beginning, and I would say ending, of your day with Jesus if you're going to be ready. One, you kind of have to know the Bible a little bit in order to share the hope of the Bible, the hope of the gospel. You have to kind of know it a little bit. Now, I know some of you just heard that and said, okay, when I memorize the entire Bible, then I'll go. Get into the Word on a daily basis, and you'll be shocked at how the Lord uses what you read that day to impact someone that day. Third, ask the Lord to align a few things in your life. Ask the Lord to align a few things in your life. Align your schedule to His. You ever pray about your schedule? You ever pray about the things you put on your schedule, how you spend your time? Ask the Lord to align your schedule to His. Align your bank account to His. Prioritize the things that He prioritizes. Align your hobbies. Do you realize that hobbies are good? Hobbies are great opportunities for you with a common interest to gather around people that do not know Jesus. And the Lord can use those hobbies for you to be raking in the souls. Don't be afraid, Jesus told Paul. Don't be afraid. I have people here. Wildwood, don't be afraid. Jesus has people in the Quad Cities. He does the hard work. Don't be afraid. But don't be naive either. Third thing you should pray for is perseverance, or protection and perseverance. In verse 3, Jesus said, "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Now Jesus, oh man, you're supposed to be a shepherd. Like, I don't turn my goats loose in the field at night because there's coyotes. Jesus says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. There's danger out there. There's danger. Jesus was on his way to death. I think Jesus knows something about the danger of the mission of God in the world. All but John, of the first 12 apostles, were martyred. All but John of the 12 apostles were martyred, were killed for their faith. And the tradition holds that John either was boiled alive and lived, or narrowly escaped being boiled. But either way, he was exiled to the island of Patmos to live by himself. In the last 100 years or so, there have been more Christian martyrs than in the 1900 years before that, combined. Let me say that again. In the last 100 years, there were more Christian martyrs, more men and women who died for the faith than in the 1900 years combined before that. It is not getting safer to be a Christian. It is getting more dangerous. Jesus was well aware of the danger of the mission, and yet he says, "Go your way." Go. There's wolves out there. Now, if Jesus sends us out in the midst of wolves, then he must want us to pray for protection and perseverance. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, "Do not be surprised by fiery trials." It should not catch us off guard when people reject us, when they blaspheme us, when they slander us, when they beat us, when they kill us. It should not be a surprise. Paul knew something about suffering as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talked about imprisonment and beatings. He was shipwrecked. He spent a night and a day at sea. He was beaten. He was stoned, and they thought he was dead, and he was left for dead. He talked about toil and hardship and sleepless nights. Paul knew difficulty and danger. And when he asked the Lord to spare him from this, look at Jesus' response in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" We can pray for protection, and sometimes the Lord protects us. Other times we need to pray for perseverance and rely on his grace, which is sufficient. Remember that in Luke chapter 9, verse 24, Jesus said that if you want to save your life, if you want to walk through life with a bubble, you're going to lose your life. But if you lose your life for my sake, then you will truly find it. What if difficulty's main purpose is to drive us closer to Christ? What if the reason that Jesus doesn't put a big bubble around us and doesn't spare us all the hardship of life and the violence out there, what if the purpose was to drive us closer to Jesus and to experience his grace more sincerely? What if suffering is part of the plan? What if God uses your suffering to take the gospel? I wouldn't be standing here in front of you if I didn't lose my daughter. You get that, right? What if your suffering is part of God's plan for you? And it's a way for him to use you to rake. My grace is sufficient for you, Jesus said. My grace is sufficient. Pray for protection and for perseverance in the face of danger. Fourth, pray for provision. Let's look at 4, 7, and 8 here. Jesus said, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Verse 7. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. In a word, Jesus is saying, don't worry about logistics. There's this urgency with which he sends the messengers out. Don't worry. Don't think through how many days this is going to be and how many changes of clothing and do you need an extra pair of sandals and do you need money and do you need food? No, just go. Just go. And whenever you get to the town, trust that God is going to provide for you. As Paul says in Philippians 4:19, as he speaks to these impoverished Philippians, my God will supply every need of yours. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Look, Jesus is sending these disciples out with a dependence upon God to create opportunities, right? Pray for more workers. Pray that the Lord allows you to go and to speak to people who then follow Jesus and then become more workers. Pray that the Lord would provide for you. Pray that the Lord would protect you. He's sending these people out in complete dependence upon God. Now look, this particular instance does not apply to every believer forever. It wouldn't make any sense for all the church to stop working, to not provide for themselves. God uses our jobs and our income to propel the gospel around the world through our giving and through our readiness, right? This is not a call, this is not a universal call. In fact, this was a short-term call for them. Next week, we're going to see in the very next passage that they come back. They've gone out. They didn't take a bunch of logistical stuff. They didn't worry about supplying their own needs. God supplied them, and then they came back. It's a short-term mission. But there's a principle that I think we can apply to our lives today, whether we're going out on short-term missions or Jesus says sell everything and go to another country or he says you get to stay in the Quad Cities and harvest right here. Regardless, the principle is depend upon God. You have a job? That's awesome. God gave you that job. God gave you the brains. He orchestrated the events of your life that led to that education, that led to that career, that led to your job. And if you don't have a job, take heart. God is still in the supplying business. Depend upon God. Depend upon God. You know what that does? It allows you to do like this right here with your stuff and your life. Right? This is how many people hold on to it. Now, here's what a lot of Christians do, okay? A lot of very devout Christians. They'll say, okay, let me pry back 10%. And that's gone. And the other 90, holding on to. When we depend upon God fully and completely, when we align ourselves with His mission, here's what happens. There's freedom in that. Well, it's all yours anyway. My time is yours. My house is yours. My cars are yours. My clothes are yours. My food is yours. My income is yours. All of it is yours, Jesus. All of it. Do with it what you want. My business is yours. My career is yours. All of it. All my gifts, all my skills, everything is yours. Take it. And whatever He leaves behind, we put to use for His glory. J.C. Ryle says, we must be aware or beware of thinking too much about our meals and our furniture and our houses and to all those many things which concern the life of the body. We must strive to live like men whose first thoughts are about the immortal soul. We must endeavor to pass through the world like men who are not yet home. Jesus sent these messengers out as pilgrims who had to prayerfully trust the Lord to take them to the right place, that they would speak a message that would be received and more workers would be made in providing for their needs and protecting them from the wolves. And they were sent out to deliver God's peace and His presence. And verse 5 says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return. And verse 9, heal the sick in it, in a town, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So Jesus sends them out to deliver God's peace and His presence. The kingdom of God has come near. Now this blessing of peace, this benediction spoken over people, knock on a door, hello, greetings. Jesus implies that you're going to feel it if this person is receptive, if this is a son of peace, someone who is willing to receive the message. Have you ever noticed you walk into a store or a coffee shop or at your you meet someone new at your place of work and you just feel this kindred spirit? You just feel this connection, like something is different between us. I call that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And either they are a believer and they have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, or Jesus is about to do a work in their life. That's what I would call a son of peace. Look, Jesus warned against throwing our pearls before swine. He doesn't need us going out there hard charging and trying to pick a fight with everybody. He wants us to go out there prayerfully following the Lord and His leadership and being ready when someone, when God says, here's the opportunity, we're ready. And we're never going to win anyone over by debating them and beating them over the head. If the Lord's not doing a work in their heart, it's hopeless. I mean, we can still go and we can still be kind and we can still love and we can still be compassionate and we can still serve. But there's this reality of where there's a son of peace. And if there's a son of peace there, the peace rests upon him. I want you to think, that is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. Like this peace that Jesus talks about is able to rest on someone and be received back. This is God's shalom. This is God's favor, God's blessing, and we, the messengers, get to take that. What a blessing. What a blessing. So many of us spend our days selling goods and wares and services that will fade. And we're passionate about it because it pays the bills. And Jesus sends us out with God's peace and presence. And we're apathetic and passive about it. These people were Christ's ambassadors. They represented the kingdom, which is his rule and reign through Christ the King. And they were sent out to deliver the message of peace. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul speaks like this. He says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We are vessels, we are spokesmen of God with a message. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." And this is how people enter the kingdom. Messengers go out. They deliver the message of God's peace. And they confirm them with deeds. Look in verse 9. It says, "Heal the sick." Occasionally, the Lord still heals people miraculously, especially where the gospel has not yet penetrated a people group. But how does the Lord confirm the gospel in a place like the Quad Cities, where the gospel has saturated and there's a church on every corner? How does he affirm and confirm the gospel message? Through the love and compassion and the unity and the selfless sacrifice of the church. Our lives demonstrate the authenticity of the message we take. And so people receive the gospel, they believe it, and then they themselves are entrusted with the same message. And for the first time, they have peace with God, a peace that came at a cost. Colossians 1:20, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The work of Christ on the cross is sufficient to earn us peace with God, reconciliation, and forgiveness of sin. And it becomes effectual for us. It becomes applied to us personally when we believe and when we receive the message. And I'll conclude with this. I'm not able to give it as much time as I wanted to, but call the worship team back up. There is a reality in which Jesus knows not everyone will receive the message. He says in verse 6, "But if not, it will return to you. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you." And in verse 10, "Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, there will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Part of our responsibility is to warn against the peril of rejecting the message. Not everyone will receive the message of God's peace and presence that you bring, no matter how sincere and authentic you are in delivering it. And they will face judgment. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and 8 says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Jesus said in verse 16, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Jesus sends out his messengers to deliver God's peace and his presence, knowing that not everyone will receive it. Those who reject it will face judgment. We must warn them. Jesus is not callous. When he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, he's not condemning them angrily, but rather he is mourning for them in grief. Woe to you who have heard the gospel message, have hardened your heart, and rejected it. Judgment awaits. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Every single day, people in the Quad Cities and around the world are dying and entering one of two experiences. Those who have believed the message into eternal life, and those who have rejected the message into eternal torment, separated from God. What will you do with the message that you've been entrusted with today? One, will you receive it yourself? And two, will you take it to others? Jesus, thank you for your cross. Thank you that you were faithful to the mission that God placed on your life, that you willingly received, that you came to fulfill. Jesus, help us to be part of your mission work in our backyard and around the world. Open our eyes, make us ready, align our lives to yours. In Jesus' name.